Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Galatians, chapter 4. The book of Galatians in chapter 4, we will pick up tonight at verse 8 and read down to verse 11. The book of Galatians, chapter 4, we will read verse 8 to verse 11. As you're finding that passage, if you are able physically, I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy word together. The book of Galatians, chapter 4, and we will read verse 8 to verse 11. Listen here, the word of God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Let's pray again. Father, as we come before your written word, again we ask for eyes to see and ears to hear. May we not take anything for granted tonight as we come before your word. We ask that you would have your will and your way to teach us, to shape us, to mold us, to encourage us where that may be needed, to convict us if that is needed. Your Holy Spirit knows, and we ask for his ministry to have full sway tonight for your glory alone. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Paul has finished this short section that we looked at last time together. He started at the end of chapter 3 and moved into chapter 4, the first few verses, concerning the fact that believers are heirs to God in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are heirs to Christ. We are also heirs to Abraham. And that's all according to the promise of God. If you'll remember, these Galatians were being addressed by Paul because Judaizers had come along and had tried to undo everything Paul had done in his ministry. They were undermining, they were preaching another gospel, basically saying it's good that you have Christ, but you need something else. Christ is not enough. You need to become Jews. And as we finished up chapter 3, we saw there in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And then the next few verses, we looked at the idea that in Christ, you and I are heirs. There is no need to become anything else once you and I are in Christ. And as Paul continues on, as we pick up in verse 8, now he is going to recount some of their past. And he's going to talk about their present and his fears for the future. And beloved, this is what I want us to have in mind tonight. The reality is that you and I can have beliefs about one another. I can believe everybody in this room is a Christian, but I don't know for sure. I don't know your heart. You don't know my heart. We can have very strong opinions that someone truly knows the Lord Jesus, but if someone does not persevere in faith, and when I say persevere, I mean the Holy Spirit who indwells you, empowers you to persevere in faith. If someone falls away and purposefully turns away from Christ to something or someone else, then we cannot just assume because they made a past profession they're Christians. When someone is truly a Christian, they will persevere in the faith. Now, that's not to say they may not go through a period of barrenness or a period of backsliddenness, but they will return to Christ. Someone who does not persevere, who turns away and repudiates faith in Christ, never knew Christ. That's why I read earlier out of John 8. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, and remember, he's talking to ones that just profess faith. He says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Implied, if you don't continue in my word, then what? You're not really my disciples. Look with me at just a few other verses that speak to this. Just a few. Look with me at Colossians chapter 1, and we'll just work our way toward the back of your Bible. But just for the sake of a few verses, and this is not all of the verses we could look at, but look with me at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And begin reading with me at verse 21. Colossians 1, 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So if someone doesn't continue in the faith, then what does that say? They probably didn't know Christ. We don't know for sure because, again, we don't know if that might be a period of barrenness. If you and I would have been there the night that Peter denied Jesus, and that's our first contact with Peter when he said, I don't know the man, I don't know the man, may God strike me down. We would have said, that guy's not a Christian. So we can't rush to snap judgments. But if someone's truly a believer, the Holy Spirit living in that believer and has sealed that believer will not allow that believer to turn away. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit will bring that person back. Look with me at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and start at chapter 3. Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, look with me at verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, we just read that this morning. Remember, Psalm 95, there's a quote. Now, look at verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So again, twice, very explicitly in that chapter, you and I must hold firm our confession of faith, our confidence. Look at chapter 10 with me. Hebrews 10. And look with me beginning at verse 35. Hebrews 10, 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So faith is a preservation of the soul by living by faith. The righteous one, the just, shall live by faith. One more passage, 1 John chapter 2. You should have this marked in your Bible. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Look at verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So again, just a few passages that clearly teach us that the believer, the one who has faith in Christ, is sealed by the Holy Spirit. And although there may be periods of barrenness, or what you and I refer to as backsliddenness, a person will not turn away from God with finality. If someone commits apostasy, that is a turning away, and they repudiate faith and they walk away from it, they never knew Christ, no matter what they profess. Now, why am I drilling that so hard? Because we're going to see that tonight as we look at this passage together. Paul has a true pastoral concern for the churches in Galatia, these believers. And because he loves them, he demonstrates this pastoral care. He wants to see them grow and flourish and get off of the brink of tottering on throwing away their faith. These Judaizers are ravaging the church with their false doctrine. And so Paul is writing to them to express this true pastoral concern. And so we're going to look at this. We're going to note three things that he does in this text in Galatians 4, verse 8 to 11. Notice first that he mentions a past enslavement. A past enslavement. He reminds them of where they used to be. Look at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. Now look at the middle of verse 9. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Paul here is reminding them of their past. He reminds them that outside of Christ, they were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. They were enslaved to those things that are not God. There was no truth in those things. There was no divinity in those things. There was no salvation in those things. Those things were masters that held them in bondage, the things of the world, the views of the world, the philosophy of the world, the desires of the world, the treasures of the world. Not only that, they had a nature that was enslaved to sin, that was turned in on itself, only wanting its own happiness, its own desires, its own freedom, its own plans in life. And it enslaved them. And Paul says, you used to be that way. You were enslaved to these things that are not even gods. There's no divinity there. These are false gods. And he says, all of a sudden, you're now turning back, in verse 9, to the weak and worthless elementary principles. Do you see that? He doesn't say they're beneficial. He doesn't say they're strong. He doesn't say there's a lot you can learn from this. He says they're weak and worthless. They have no value. Beloved, what does error or a lie contribute to our sanctification? Nothing. And Paul says these things are weak, these things are worthless, and if you're not careful, you are going to be enslaved again. And then notice what he does in verse 10, because in verse 10 he makes an allusion to Jewish observances. You observe days and months and seasons and years. It was religious observations. It was man-made tradition. And he says these things are going to ensnare you. They enslave you. They will never bring you freedom. All they're going to do is bring you bondage once more. That's why I love when I read a moment ago in John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you're going to be free indeed. Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples, then you're going to know the truth. And the truth is going to make you free. And if I set you free, nothing else can enslave you. Because you are able to understand and compare and contrast something that is a lie with the truth. And so he is telling them, you used to be enslaved, and now all of a sudden, you're on the verge of becoming slaves again. You're going to be a Jewish legalist if you're not careful. These Judaizers says, you know, we're God's chosen people. You've got to be circumcised. God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision, and if you really want to be right with God, you've got to be circumcised. That's why in chapter 3, Paul said, no, if you're in Christ, you're a child of Abraham, and you already are an heir to all of the promises of God. You don't need anything else. You have Christ. But if you turn away from Christ, you are on the verge of becoming enslaved to these things again. At one point, they were enslaved to paganism. They were enslaved to base carnal desires. They were enslaved to other forms of soul-damning sin. And the only thing they're doing is trading those things for religious-looking enslavements. Beloved, you understand that someone can go to hell just as fast from a church pulpit as they can from a saloon if they don't know the gospel? You've got to know the gospel. And the gospel is not earn your way. Let your good outweigh your bad. It is you must be born again. You must know Christ. You must repent of your sin. You must trust Christ. And Paul says you're on the verge of being enslaved all over again. It is slavery to the law. It is trying to earn favor with God based on what you do. And what did Paul say about what the law brings? Curse. If someone tries to earn from God by observing the law, they're under a curse. Because what does the law demand? 100% perfection. And so you and I will never be saved, will never earn favor with God by trying to keep the law. We're only going to be enslaved to bondage. Beloved, people are either slaves to sin or slaves to Christ. There is no middle ground. Someone is either a child of God or they're a child of the devil. Someone is either saved or they're lost. And the difference is the sovereign grace of God in Christ. So Paul reminds them of a past enslavement. Secondly, notice he mentions a present liberty. A present liberty. Now, again, just for context's sake, let's go back to verse 8. And he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But, now there's the contrast, but now, this is the way you used to be, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. So here he is doing what a good pastor wants to do. He wants to believe their profession. He wants to believe they truly knew the truth. He doesn't just want to say, oh, you're not saved. You're lost. He doesn't want to go that far. He wants to say, you used to be enslaved to these things, but now that you've come to know God, and then it's almost like the Holy Spirit checks him up and says, wait a minute, let me clear this up. Rather, you're known by God. God has called you. And so he is encouraging them. He is operating on the assumption that their past profession and evidence is real and true. He says, you've come to know God. God has laid his calling on you of salvation. They've given testimony and evidence, and Paul wants to believe it's true. He says, God has come to know you. Now, what does he mean there when he says, God has come to know you? Is he saying God used to be ignorant of you, and all of a sudden he learned something? He learned your name and learned about you? No, he's not saying that. What he's saying is that knowledge here means an intimate, experiential relationship. That God has called them. He knows them. When Sheila and I went to high school together, and she and I, well, probably it's more accurate to say I tease her. She doesn't tease me about this. But I used to tease her in school that she had no time for me. I knew who she was. When I first saw her, I knew that's Sheila Pulliam. I know her. But we really didn't talk in school. It wasn't until after high school that I came to know her. Now, I knew her name and I knew who she was, but I didn't know her. That came with an experiential, intimate relationship. Now, that's a weak analogy, but that is what Paul is talking about here. God has come to know you, has brought you into an intimate relationship, and you have come to know God, to know as much as you can about God. You used to be in paganism. You used to be separate from God, but now you've come to know something of God. And because of this, he says, you are no longer in slavery if you really know God. I love the fact that he is, again, wanting to take them at their word that they're believers. And he says, now notice the present tense. In verse 8, it was past tense. And now he says present tense, now that you have come to know God. You have come. And so what he is saying here is he is talking about, if you really know God, you have a present liberty. Don't throw it away. You used to be enslaved, and now if what you're really telling me is true, you're free. You're no longer in that enslavement. Beloved, does that truth ever hit you? That we're free from condemnation. We're free from the expectations that others want to put on us and enslave us by. That's glorious. Because there will be those in our lives that seek to enslave us with ideas or tell us how we must act or what we must do, and it has no grounding in the Word of God. And if you and I are free by the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to be enslaved again. We're free. There's a present liberty here. We don't have to be enslaved to the expectations of others. And I've seen it in churches where people try to dictate what kind of Bible you have to read, or how you must dress, or what kind of music you can listen to or shouldn't listen to, or you must do things this way. Beloved, all that is legalism and enslavement. It's enslavement. And you and I are free if we know God and have been known by God. So this concern that Paul has is for their growth, and they can only grow and prosper and flourish spiritually is if they are free indeed. And let's look to the last point. It's a fearful concern. He talked about a past enslavement. He's mentioned a present liberty, but he doesn't neglect the fearful concern. Now look at verse 11. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now he says, you were enslaved, now you're free. Why is it you're coming back into bondage? I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. There's a tension here. It's a tension that every good teacher, every good preacher, every good pastor must have, is you want to encourage, but you don't want to take for granted. You don't want to assume. Because he does not do that here with these Galatians. He's not omniscient. He knows that people can make professions of faith and they can display traits of in life that would lead someone to believe that a person is saved. There may be appearance of spiritual fruit, and nevertheless, in the end, the person may turn away because there's no spiritual root. There's a lack of a foundation. That's why Jesus said, remember the Sermon on the Mount? He said, many will come to me in that day saying, Lord, Lord. Remember, repetition is a form of intimacy. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we do mighty miracles in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never, what? Knew you. Was Jesus unaware of them? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying there was never an intimate union and relationship. Now, if you and I would have been confronted with someone doing all of that, we would have immediately said, that person's a Christian. They're preaching, they're doing mighty works, they're casting out demons, all in the name of Christ. They must be a believer. We think about the 12 disciples. And Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all said, what? It's Judas. We've nailed him. We've known that all along. Jesus, you just now getting that? We spied him out long ago. Is that what they said? No. They said, is it I? They didn't know because Judas looked just like they did. And even in 1 John, John said, they went out from us so that we would know they were not of us. Implied is, while they were here among us, they looked just like we did. You go to the book of Jude, and Jude says they have come in secretly, stealthily, to spy out our freedom. In other words, people can use the right lingo and the right terms and the right language, and they can live upstanding, outwardly moral lives and never know Christ. They can be part of a church and never know Christ. And Paul has this fearful concern because some of these people have made professions of faith. He doesn't want to just write them off, but he says, when I look at what you're doing, you're on the verge of abandoning Christ to go back and take up something that is weak and worthless. Judaistic practices are weak and worthless. And he says, what I fear is I've labored in vain. You see that in verse 11? I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Paul says, everything I've done, I've preached Christ, I've told you about the law, and yet all of a sudden you're about to leave Christ to go to the law. You're about to turn from liberty back to enslavement and bondage. You're going to leave the light for the darkness, and when you do that, I'm going to show that I've labored for nothing. All of my efforts are in vain, Paul says. And I'll just be honest with you, as a pastor, that's one of the greatest fears, is to pour your life into people, try to pour your life into people, and it turned out to be in vain, humanly speaking. I've seen it. I've seen it in churches where you pour out your life in preaching and teaching and ministering and visiting and doing the things that you try to do to reach people, and they act like they don't care. And you think, what in the world is going on? Am I doing something wrong? You start turning it back around on yourself. And it's at those times that I love to go back to read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and I see that God used them in ways, although they did not see converts. Although they didn't maybe see all of the fruit they wanted to see, because ultimately, beloved, your witness, my witness, your efforts, my efforts, if they're for the glory of God, they're not going to be in vain. Sometimes you and I are called to plow up hard ground. And other times we're called to plant seed or to water seed, and God may use someone else to bring the harvest. And that at other times, God may have us to bring the word, and somebody may shut us down and have nothing to hear and to believe and to say other than total rejection, but we are called to be faithful in witness. You know, that was one of the most liberating things to me as a Christian and a pastor, is this very fact. When by God's grace I came to understand that I cannot give someone spiritual life. I can't do it. Because I used to think any time that I witnessed to someone, it was absolutely up to me to be the best debater, to have the answers to all the questions, all the objections, know the Bible backwards and forwards, and to dispel any arguments. And if I couldn't do that, it was on me if somebody rejected. And that used to worry me. But by God's grace, I came to understand that I am only called to be a faithful witness. And if any life is going to come to a dead Christian, it's going to be by a sovereign, all-powerful Holy Spirit. And that's liberating. That's absolutely liberating. And so Paul here, although he fears from a human standpoint that his efforts are going to be in vain, ultimately they will not be in vain. But you see in his heart, in his words here, his heart coming forward, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. He loves these people. He's concerned about these people. If he didn't care, he'd say, that's on you. I'll just go to the next church. I don't care about you anymore. You turn your back on me, I'm done with you. You know, dust his hands off and kick the dust off of his feet. But Paul doesn't do that. He loves them and he wants to see their lives changed for the glory of God. But ultimately, he knows that only God can do that. Beloved, if someone turns away from the gospel to something or someone else, they turn away from their only hope of reconciliation with God. There is no other way for someone to be saved from sin. There is no other way for someone to be reconciled to a holy and righteous and just God. God in His love provided the way, the only way. And He provided it so that all of our sins, all of our iniquities, all of our faithlessness, all of our inconsistencies, all of our hypocrisies, from past, present, and future, would be forgiven and not held against us. That's glorious news. Because even in our best efforts, our sins are as filthy rags. Thank the Lord that He loves us and has forgiven us because Jesus died for our sins. And He clothes us in His righteousness and He keeps us by His power. He has promised to never leave us and never forsake us. He's promised to come back and get us and take us to where He will be. And He's given us His Spirit as a seal and a pledge. That's why we're going to persevere in faith if we know Him. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we are stronger. It's not because we're wiser. It's because God has put His seal on us. And He says, "You're mine, and I love you so much, I'm not going to let you get away. No matter how hard you might try, because you're stubborn." He loves us. Isn't that glorious news tonight? That He keeps us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this truth that we've seen again this evening. We do thank You for who You are. We thank You for the salvation You give us in Christ. And I pray that each of us here at Southside would persevere in faith, not wavering. We know that ultimately that's going to come to pass because of Your Spirit. But just as the writer of Hebrews urged and encouraged his readers to do the same, that's what I desire for all of us. I pray that You would use us, Father, in ways that bring You the most glory and the most honor, not only within these walls, but in our communities, in our families, wherever Your providential leading will take us. That You would use us to bring the gospel to bear in the lives of others. And we ask it all for Your great name's sake. Amen.